Jeremiah chapter 6. When word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me in this message. Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. But they were scheming to harm me. So I sent messengers to them with this reply. I am carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? Four times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. Then, the fifth time, Sanballat sent his assistant to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter in which was written, It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it is true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are rebuilding the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king, and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. Now this report will get back to the king, so come, let us confer together. I sent him this reply. Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You are just making it up out of your head. They are all trying to frighten us, thinking the hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. But I prayed, now strengthen my hands. One day I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut in at his home. He said, Let us meet in the house of God inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors because men are coming to kill you. By night they're coming to kill you. But I said, Should a man like me run away? Or should one like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go. I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this, and then they'd give me a bad name to discredit me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who have been trying to intimidate me. So the war was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. Also, in those days, the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah, and replies from Tobiah kept coming to them. For many in Judah were under oath to him, since he was son-in-law to Shechaniah, son of Ara, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshullam, son of Berechiah. Moreover, they kept reporting to me his good deeds, and then telling him what I said, and Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me.
I asked you at the beginning of our service this morning to think about what's the priority in your life right now. What's going on? What are you juggling? What are you handling? But I want you to pause and think now about something different. What do you want more than anything else? The goal of your life story. What would it be if you could write your life story yourself? Where would it end? What would it be? Many of us, of course, will include all sorts of things in that answer. No doubt it will include friends and the outcomes for those we love, maybe freedom from pain and so on. But actually, what most people are really seeking, though they don't necessarily know it, what most people are really seeking at the heart of their souls is rest for their souls. Which is why the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 11, Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Now, of course, for those who like life's buzz and excitement and adventure, that actually sounds really boring, doesn't it? But what we all really want, more than anything else, or all the other things we do are a means to this end, is that real rest for our souls, that contentment of heart that pervades everything else that we have experienced and means we have a sense of having arrived. And the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus is that he died on the cross to take us to that wonderful eternal rest that I started to read at the beginning of the description in Revelation 21. And it's described in beautiful details at the end of that book. But those last two chapters of scripture describe it. Let me read to you again those couple of verses. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Just look at the order of events there. The first thing our Heavenly Father does is wipe the tears away, and then he banishes crying forever. There's no more need to cry. And then we get to live with God and the new creation and interact with him and see him face to face forever and other believers face to face forever with no more sin or crying or pain and nothing to get in the way of a perfect relationship with him or with one another. Wouldn't that be wonderful? But in the meantime, on the way there, the world is really broken. We all live all the time. Whether you realize it or not, we all live all the time in a spiritual war. Now, it's a war. The good news is that it's a war the Lord Jesus has already won. And the wonder of his presence with us and the hope of glory one day is great. But that war is the context of our lives all the time. It is our daily experience of warring with our own hearts, sinful as they are, and warring with the brokenness of the world around us all the time. That hymn we've just sung. I can never fail to sing that hymn and think of four young missionaries kneeling on a beach by a river in Ecuador 70 years ago. The beach was called Palm Beach, and Jim Elliott and the other missionaries were kneeling there ready to reach into Auca territory to reach people who didn't know about the Lord Jesus. And on that last day of their visit, they knelt together to pray, and they sung that hymn. And by the end of the day, they were all dead. They'd all been martyred for Christ. And you want to say, what's the point of stuff like that? And the answer is that as a result, there was a revival in the end amongst the Auca Indians, and many, many people came to know and love the Lord Jesus. And Elliot and his friends, no doubt, greet them as they enter one day into that eternal rest. Now, most of us aren't living lives as missionaries to distant Indians, but we do live our lives all the time with a constant experience of struggling with the brokenness of our world. What does the Bible have to do to help, to say to help us? Well, here we are in Nehemiah, and it's 450 years or so before the Lord Jesus was born, and we're watching Nehemiah and his colleagues seek to serve God in the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of Jerusalem so that salvation history itself and hope for the world can continue. They didn't understand all the detail of what they were doing in terms of world history. Who knows what it looks like to look forward 400, 500, 600 years? You and I don't know what's going to happen next year as a result of the things we do. But they did have a trust that God was God. And they did know that they wanted to seek to serve him and honor him. And they did know that they wanted to protect the temple and the daily sacrifices, which they could only by faith look ahead to see were pointing to the real hope that God had given them somehow. And what's helpful is that in our passage this morning, we see them battling. And we can learn how to respond to that daily war that they experienced and we still experience. Our passage this morning describes more of that ongoing struggle, and we can learn from Nehemiah's grasping of it and his response to it. And as we go through what happens, we need to be asking ourselves what we can learn and then take those lessons and apply them to our daily battles in work, in school, in college, in the neighborhood, in the family, whatever it is, as we interact with the brokenness of our world. And the first thing that we see Nehemiah doing as we open chapter 6, as we've seen him do elsewhere, but chapter 6, it all gets a bit more subtle, which is why it's so helpful to us, is to be aware of the danger. That's the first point. Just read with me again those first few verses. Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab are representing opposition who are north and east and south. The west has been covered already in the previous chapter. And it says here, when word came to Sanballat in the north, and Tobiah in the east, and Geshem in the south, the Arab, and the rest of our enemies all around us, so they are surrounded, that I had rebuilt the wall and that not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message. So it's coming from the north and the south, both at the same time. Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plains of Ono. But they were scheming to harm me. So I sent messengers to them with this reply: I'm carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should I stop work and leave it and go down to you? 4 times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the answer. The previous chapters have described for us how north, south, east, and west, the opposition has been marshaled against Nehemiah and his friends in Jerusalem. And they're completely surrounded, and the violence that was threatened in chapter 4 at least has abated for a time. Instead, there were political maneuverings within Jerusalem, but still, the 50,000 or less of God's people who are there as a remnant from the exile are struggling away. And it would be very tempting, actually, for Nehemiah to go to some kind of diplomatic meeting so that the economy of Jerusalem can be restored and everything calmed down. But, of course, it's going to be their enemies' last chance of stopping the wall being finished. And the wall was just about finished. According to chapter 3, the doors or gates were finished but not yet hung. And the only thing that the enemies, Sanballat and Geshem, can think to do before it's all done and dusted is to remove Nehemiah and kill off the whole plan by killing off Nehemiah. Now, it sounds very gruesome, but it's a really well-established principle, isn't it? If you decapitate the government of a realm or a country or a kingdom or a town, then you will remove the leadership and the people will crumble and you can get your own way in the end. Everything will fall apart. It's been seen right the way through history, right up to what's going on in Eastern Europe right now. And it's sadly a ruthlessly efficient policy. So Nehemiah was invited to leave the work in Jerusalem and travel, actually, if you do the research, about a day's journey to the extreme border of his territory, halfway to Samaria. So he's invited to a sort of no man's land, the plain of Ono, to meet up with the opposition. On our news screens in recent days, we've seen diplomatic efforts going on in different countries, on the border of Belarus or on the border of Turkey, haven't we, to meet in neutral territory to progress diplomacy. But the plains of Ono were not neutral territory. There are no security guarantees, no Geneva Convention, nobody ready to intervene if things go wrong. Nehemiah has everything to lose and nothing to gain. So very diplomatically, he says, no. Now, what can we learn from his response here? Seems a bit harsh, doesn't it? Somehow he could have been, but we need to put it in context. As God's people, we are sometimes led to believe that compromise and wooliness are the best way to handle opposition. Just give a little maybe, be nice to them. But we need to be aware of the danger and what's at stake. When the stakes are high and the opposition is clear, what's needed is clarity. It's always right to try and win over people. And the previous chapters, we can see that he has worked really hard to try and do that. But there is no room for compromise when truth is at stake. And sure, Nehemiah answered as diplomatically as he could. I'm busy with a great project, he says. I just can't spare the time right now. So no, I'm not going to meet you. But in the end, his answer amounted to no, and there was no ambiguity to it. Some years ago, I remember taking my eldest son to nursery. It was a new experience, and through it, I'd started to get to know other parents. We'd been backwards and forwards a few times, and you know what it's like when you're new to something. You kind of start to notice those people around you and that you're walking roughly the same way as the same sort of people every day. And eventually you start to get chatting and you say hello and it goes on from there. And I very distinctly remember one particular occasion that I may have told some of you about before, but it's stuck in my mind, so it bears sharing again in this context. There was this young dad around about the same age as me. And we got chatting, and it was the second or third time we got chatting, and eventually we started passing more than just pleasantries and the time of day and what the weather was like or whatever else. And he said to me, "So what do you do?" And I had just at that point started working for the church we were worshipping in St. Albans, just part-time. And he said, "Oh, okay, that's interesting. So tell me, do you believe in hell then? Do you believe that people who don't trust Jesus will go to hell? You really believe that?" It was a seminal moment, because I realized that at that point, I could fudge it and apparently keep the friendship that was developing and embryonic, and maybe explain it to him in a bit more detail a little bit later on, and maybe he would or maybe I could just tell him the truth and watch him sneer at me and walk away and tell all the other parents I was a nutter. I just thought, what do I do? Like Nehemiah in chapter 1, I said, help, Lord. And very sadly, but very clearly, I said to him, yes, I do believe in hell. I do think people who don't accept the rescue plan that God has given them in the Lord Jesus will go to hell. And that's so sad and so unnecessary, because Jesus has done everything to take us there. And he stopped walking and looked me full in the face and said, thank you for being honest. And our relationship continued from there. He wasn't a Christian. He had Christian relatives. In fact, a Bible college principal who was a relative. It was the start of an interesting friendship that Andy and I had in the years that went. I don't know to this point whether he's ever trusted Jesus for himself. But I felt at that moment so much was at stake, and I was so fearful. Maybe you've got experiences like that where you just think, do I, don't I, shall I, shan't I? Now, in Nehemiah's case, there was more than just truth at stake. Actually, the whole project of the restoration of Jerusalem, the continuity of the temple, can I say in salvation history terms, the whole of the future of hope from a human point of view was at stake in Nehemiah's response. And that perhaps is why the opposition was so determined. Nehemiah had recognized the danger. He'd been aware of it. But as they asked the fourth time, so we read in the passage, and then the fifth time they make an allegation, Nehemiah responds with a great confidence in God's word, a confidence in the truth of God's word. It's the second point. Look at verse 5 with me. The fifth time Sanballat sent his aid to me with the same message. And in his hand was an unsealed letter in which was written, it's reported among the nations, and Geshem says it's true, as if somehow that legitimizes it completely, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt. Therefore, you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you're about to become their king and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. Now, this report will get back to the king. So come, let us meet together. Of course, the fact that they'd written five times does smack of desperation on the part of Sanballat and Geshem and the rest, doesn't it? But by sending this open letter of allegation, Sanballat is ensuring that everyone knows about the allegation. Open letters would have traveled. You know, we're talking about it traveling 150 miles. Everyone can read the letter as it goes. By this point, everybody knows what Sanballat is saying about Nehemiah and the rest. He's going to rebel. And the problem of little local rebellions was a very real problem for the Persian Empire. They had this huge empire that existed from Egypt all the way to India. It was enormous and really difficult to maintain. And there were constant little skirmishes and rebellions all over the place. So it wouldn't have been a tremendous surprise for Nehemiah to have rebelled in that way if he was so minded. And it's why it was so important for Nehemiah in chapter 1 to gain the king's authorization and undertake the task of rebuilding in the first place. But there's a subtlety in what Sanballat says that you may have missed, and it's really important to pick it up. They've spotted a key element of what's going on. He says, you have appointed prophets to proclaim there is a king in Judah. By describing prophets, a prophet of God, making that announcement in verse 7, he'd absolutely hit the nail on the head. That this wasn't just a building project. Do you know, when we come here to our church building at Emmanuel, let's be honest about it. You and I know very well that this isn't the prettiest building in the world, don't we? I mean, you know, it just isn't. It's a 1960s factory-style architecture. But what makes it precious to us is not the architecture. It's what goes on inside, the wonderful proclamation of the gospel, not just on a Sunday, but at different points during the week where people are guided to open God's word and see that Jesus died for them and that he is Lord, who's risen again and coming one day. That's what makes this building special. But you and I also know very well of people who are totally committed to church buildings, both large and small, who have no interest in the gospel of God's grace being proclaimed within them or not. Folks who are apparently committed to the concept of church fundamentally as an architecture project, and maybe with a bit of social community issue chucked in for good measure. Actually, of course, the Bible is very clear that the church is the people, not the building, which is why, for those who haven't noticed, on our sign by the road out there, it says very clearly, Emmanuel Church, and underneath is the words, meets here. Because church is the people, not the building. They're the eternal souls whom Jesus came to save, not the pretty architecture, or not. Sanballat revealed in his letter that for Nehemiah and his colleagues who are busy, they've rebuilt the temple, now they're rebuilding the wall and the housing in Jerusalem, it's not just a building project. Their hope wasn't in the buildings themselves. Their hope is in a promised rescuer king, an anointed one, a Messiah, a God-sent rescuer king who would rule his people and point the world to knowing God. That's what a prophet would have come to announce. Somehow, these guys are alleging, Nehemiah, we've got your plan. We know that there's more than just a building project going on here. We think you want to be announced as Messiah. Of course, we have no idea whether or not Nehemiah was in the line of David, and I doubt that Sanballat would ever have realized that that was important. But he has touched a nerve. What on earth would be the point of little Jerusalem declaring independence in the midst of the massive Persian Empire that stretches from India all the way to Egypt? Why would you bother? It would be crushed in an instant. Unless God had anointed the king. The answer is there would be no point at all unless God had anointed the king. And Sanballat and his gossip and lies had gossiped and lied better than he knew. Now the truth is, it wouldn't be for another 450 years that such a king would arrive. And when that king arrives, he wouldn't be born in Jerusalem, but in Bethlehem, in a stable. And his announcement would be made not by prophets initially, but by angels and foretold by prophets, announced by angels, marked by a star and celebrated by the Magi. But Nehemiah knew the allegation, however poignant it might be or not, had gone much too far. He knew it had gone too far, and he wasn't even tempted for a moment. He set the allegation in the light of what had happened and in the light of what Scripture said, and there was nothing diplomatic about Nehemiah's reply. Look at verse 8 with me. It's masterful. Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You are just making it up out of your head. The enemy's technique was to allege and apparently to expose a grand conspiracy to try and frighten Nehemiah and his colleagues into submission. But as we've seen him do before, Nehemiah saw the attack for what it was and he brought it to the Lord. Look at verse 9. They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will be too weak for the work and it will not be completed. Subtext is, they're trying to frighten us into taking what they know is more than just a building project and somehow allege that God is not in it, that there is no hope, that there is no leading, that there is no miracle, that there is no God interested. But verse 9, I prayed. Now strengthen my hands. Their attempt was to make our hands too weak. My response is to ask God for strength. Now, what can we learn from that? We're not building projects for messiahs, no. Well, but we are often tempted and distracted and bewildered or distressed by the problems and suggestions that have a ring of truth about them. Aren't we? It's true for life in general. But when it comes to the things of God and seeking to serve Him, it's all so much more the true because there's always so much more at stake. How do we respond when people whisper in our ears? Of course, I know, I kind of know what's going on. You're doing this with church, or you're doing that, or your church is doing the other. There's some kind of malicious thing going on. It can't be that good. And we always need to step back and to take a good look at truth in the light of God's word and then take it to the Lord and pray. Because he is the only one who can give us the strength and clarity that we really need to keep going on the task of serving him. And that's true no matter who says it to us. Because that truth, final point, must always be applied. Pick up with verse 10 with me and we'll read it. One day I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut in his home. He said, "Let us meet in the house of God inside the temple. And let us close the temple doors because men are coming to kill you. By night they're coming to kill you." Let me say immediately, we don't exactly know who Shemaiah was. But he seems to be set up as a kind of prophet or something. Certainly, he summoned Nehemiah. Nehemiah was the governor. So for the prophet to summon the governor to go and see him, there must be something about Shemaiah that meant Nehemiah felt he had to go. And his message for Nehemiah as governor was, go hide in the temple. Because there's an assassination attempt coming out right now. And tonight, somehow, or maybe the next night, your life is going to be at threat, so you need to hide yourself away. And what better place to do it than the temple? What would have happened if Nehemiah had done that? What were the consequences? Well, firstly, Nehemiah would have been totally discredited. He would have been running away with no knowledge of where things were coming from. But more to the point, he would have been breaching God's word. Verse 11, should a man like me run away? Should someone like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go. Why wouldn't he go? Well, firstly, Nehemiah wasn't a priest. He knew he wasn't a priest. He wasn't allowed in the temple. He couldn't hide in there. That would have been to breach God's word. Secondly, some people believe that Nehemiah, as cupbearer to the king, would have been a eunuch, which would have even distanced him further from the temple of God in Jerusalem and being allowed to go in. Indeed, there is only one situation, according to Exodus 21, when someone seeking asylum might be allowed to go and grab the altar, and that certainly wasn't what Nehemiah was doing. In fact, Nehemiah recognized the preaching of lies on the basis of profit. That's what was going on. Shemaiah had been bribed. It's all an attempt to discredit Nehemiah and begin to stop the war, to stop the war being finished. You see, why were they doing it? Well, because some people believe that the end justifies the means. But that is never God's way. As you and I are aware of the danger and confident in the truth of God's word, as we've seen Nehemiah, it's always right to apply it, and it's always right to apply it no matter who says anything to the contrary. Think about those occasions that you've lived over the last year or so and different things that have been said to you by people who are trying to justify their actions. Or maybe you say it to your own heart, trying to justify your own actions. Let me give you a few examples I've picked off the top of my head, but you can doubtless think of others. Let me just throw some in. We might say, surely I don't need to take the Bible's command on coveting seriously. I mean, the lottery or the office sweepstake, it's just a flutter. It can't harm. And I'll give some to God anyway if I win. Or surely God isn't interested in this little white lie. I mean, after all, it won't hurt anyone. And I know that Jesus said adultery is wrong. But this feels so right. And surely he wants the good for me and me to be happy. Or I know that the Lord is God and I'm not to have any idols, but I get such satisfaction in my, fill in the blank, career, partner, possessions, car, whatever it is, fill in the blank. I get such satisfaction. Do you see? The end of happiness or whatever it is we're aiming for somehow justifies the means and the ignorance of God's word. But that isn't what Nehemiah did. Thankfully, he didn't behave like that. And the result was actually finally in verse 15 of our passage. So the war was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. In the face of all of this opposition that has been detailed over the previous three or four chapters, the fact that they managed to finish the wall at all was some kind of a miracle. And all the nations around them recognized that it can only have happened by God's power. Well, for Nehemiah, the nepotism and favoring of family combined with corruption amongst his colleagues meant that opposition is going to continue. We'll see more of it in chapter 7 next week and following. But the lessons are clear, aren't they? When God's people serve God in his way, he will be honored. All over the Bible, the promise is the same. Be still and know that I am God, says Psalm 46. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. We need to make sure that as we seek to serve him as people who have been rescued by the Lord Jesus, we're living our lives and fighting the battles of our days, not in our way with the expediency of just making it up as we go along, but being aware of the danger, confident in his truth, and always applying it for his glory.